One cannot underestimate how that week after week, Sunday after Sunday, when we open up God's Word and digest, and we're in the fellowship of believers, and we join together in worshiping Him, and we reflect on the great gift of love of His Son, how much good it does us. Can never, never overestimate how much good that is. And thank you for being here. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt that you were on the outside looking in? Have you ever felt that everybody else is over there, you're over here? Have you ever felt not accepted? I think most of us would say, yeah, but that's me. Not everybody's like that. And you're so wrong. Everybody's experienced that. And there is one who experienced that you really need to understand that he did, and that he knows that you feel that way sometimes. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. I want you to think with me in light of several passages about the idea that Christ is on your side. Look with me in three rapid examples in the Gospel of John, starting in the fourth chapter. No one living in New Testament Palestine would have to have the backstory here. We do, however, and that is that Jews and Samaritans were at odds with one another, and especially Jews looked down their nose at Samaritans because of their racial diversity and because of their religious practices that were pagan in so many ways. But Jesus comes to a well in Samaria, and he stops and he engages there a woman. John 4 says in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The key phrase in that exchange between Jesus and this woman was, "You ask for a drink from me?" It's hard to know the inflections when you're reading a historical text like that, but given the circumstances, that's what it was. "You're asking me for a drink? You're not supposed to talk to me. You're not supposed to ask me for any favor." But he does, because he's engaging her so that he can offer her something better than physical water, but the spiritual waters of salvation. This woman was ostracized, really both as a female and a Samaritan. But Jesus reached out to her. In the next chapter, we read about a man who is lame in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." We don't quite understand what's going on here. Was there a miraculous element to this pool that at certain times the water stirred and the sick could be healed? Or was this some kind of superstition? But that doesn't matter. Because there was real power of healing there, and it was in Jesus. And the operative expression there is that the man said, when Jesus asked, do you want to be healed? He says, I have no one who can help me into the water. I have no one. But now he had one. He had the one. This man who felt neglected, Jesus healed him. And then over in John chapter 12, this is getting near the end of Jesus' time on earth. And after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus was in the home of this family once again. And Mary, who was a devout disciple of Jesus, is expressing her love and worship to him. In John 12, verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. Here in her sincere devotion to Jesus, Mary does this humble, unselfish act of service. And here she's criticized for it. And the biblical text could not help but to gig at Judas here in the narrative and say, oh, this is the one that's going to betray Jesus. And by the way, he's critical of her because he's a thief. And he wants the money for himself. But Mary was criticized. You know what Jesus said in this occasion? Leave her alone. Wow, what expressions. You ask me for a drink? I have no one. And leave her alone. Jesus was on the side of the ostracized, the neglected, and the criticized. But it's not just then while he was on earth. It's also now. In the ultimate way in which he now is on the side of the ostracized, neglected, and the criticized. And here Mary was criticized illegitimately. While oftentimes when we're criticized, it's probably legitimately. But look how that Jesus is on our side. The letter of Roman to the Romans says in the fifth chapter, one of these crescendos in the book that is describing our salvation in Christ, Paul writes, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. This is the ultimate act of somebody being on your side. For the weak, ungodly sinners that we were, Christ died for us. Jesus speaks in the Gospels how that he came not to judge, but to save. Now, we understand from the rest of the New Testament that Christ is the judge. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that Christ gave commandments and he condemned sin. But this is really why Christ came. He came to save us in those sins. You know, it's as if we're down in a hole. You know, let's say there's a hole that's like 7 feet deep and you fall down into it. And somebody comes along and they can say, what are you doing down there? What did you do to get yourself in this mess? How stupid can you be? Now what are you going to do? When Jesus came here, he found us in a hole. We can't imagine how putrid this world and human beings must have looked to Christ when he came to this world. But he doesn't look down at us in the hole and say, "What are you doing down there, you bunch of idiots?" He reached down in that hole to pull us up. And he continues to do that. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, in light of this fact, that over and over in the book of Hebrews, Christ is presented as the great high priest, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate mediator between God and man. And we're told of his continual service for his people. The letter says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, "Consequently, he," speaking of Christ, "is able to save to the uttermost." Wow. "Save to the uttermost," which means no one is beyond his reach and no one will be partially saved by Christ. All will be completely saved if they're in Christ. "He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." For those who belong to Jesus Christ, Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, the mightiest throne in the universe. And Christ is pleading for us, interceding for us, advocating for us, because he's on our side. If we could only get to the point that when we look at Jesus, that we could realize this is the greatest friend I'll ever have. Because he is. There is no one else who could bring about our salvation, and there's no one else who can continually intercede for us, for the Father. There is no one else who can or would do that for us. Never think, no matter what your current relationship with Christ is, never think he's forgotten you. I mean, you may not be hostile to him, but you've not really devoted yourself to follow him. Or maybe you have. It doesn't matter. Never think Christ is against you. He is for you. And though we want him here with us in a way, like the people had him there with them, like the apostles and these other people that we read about, he is at the Father's side, where we really need him the most right now. Yes, he's our judge, and yes, he commands certain behaviors of us and certain attitudes of us, and he rebukes us when we don't have those righteous attitudes and behaviors. But he is there for us in the way that we need him to be there for us. Always remember that Christ is on your side. And when you feel ostracized, when you feel marginalized, when you feel neglected, when you feel criticized, when you feel misunderstood, when you feel wrong, when you feel guilty because of your wrong, and when you feel alone, Christ is there for you. Christ is there with you, because Christ is on your side. The psalmist writes in Psalm 118, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You know, one of the things that always frustrated me through my life is when I had some kind of problem and someone tried to trivialize it. They tried to act like it was just simple and it was no big deal. That frustrates you, doesn't it? Until after a while, I realized that problems are heavy and they can be complicated. But there is great solace in understanding, as a follower of Christ, that he is on my side, that he loves me, that he's working for me, that he cares for me, and he's going to get me through whatever I'm facing. That is really simple. But that is the great truth that can carry us. And that saves us. Isn't this incredibly comforting? Christ is on our side. But I got a question for you. Christ is on our side, but are you on His? Consider with me two examples while He was on earth, found in the Gospel of Luke, centered around His darkest hour, and that is His death. In the 23rd chapter, we see Jesus on the cross. And in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Just a few lines down in your Bible, after Jesus has died, we see this man, Joseph. In chapter 23 again, verse 50, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision to crucify Jesus or to condemn him, had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." Jesus' apostles had scattered. When they finally convene, they're in an upper room with the door locked because they're in fear. But Joseph emerges to do what he can do, which is the final act of service to Jesus, which we do that for our own loved ones, right? The final act. We take care of their bodies and take care of their burial. What great political risk he had here. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. What great religious risk he had. He could be put out of the synagogue for this. But he chose to be on Jesus' side. Christ is on your side. He's died for us. He's in heaven for us. And we're left here for him, but are we on his side? Christian is a person who has Christ on their side. That's incredible. But also a person who chooses to stand with Christ and for Christ. People speak of having a personal relationship with Christ. I suppose that is a biblical concept. But a relationship goes two ways. It runs both ways, this relationship. That's why a person who's selfish, a person sees other people like a vending machine that you don't have to put a coin in, you just hit the buttons, you get what you want. It's people who look at others regarding they should do this for me and they should do that for me, but they never think in terms of helping others and being there for others and serving others and being grateful for others. They don't make a very good Christian. Because this is a two-way relationship. Look at all that Christ has done for me. He's on my side, but am I on his side? We have a sad example around the death of Jesus of Peter's denials. Jesus predicted at the Passover, the night before he was crucified, that his disciples would be scattered like sheep. They protested, especially Peter, and Jesus just has to tell him, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And we read about that in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And just, he was just, the first person who asked him was just a young maiden. When he comes into the high priest's courtyard there, you're also one of his disciples, aren't you? And he's like, I don't know him. And then he continued to protest, even with oaths and cursings, before the rooster crowed two more times, I don't know the man. Peter did not stand with Christ that night. And it crushed him. When he realized what he had done, it broke his heart and he wept bitterly. But 49 days after this, Peter stood up in the midst of the Pentecost crowd in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, you see that he proclaims that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter learned what it meant to stand for Christ and be on Christ's side. He learned. And we need to learn from Peter. Because Peter gives us some insights in his letter about how to stand with Christ and how to be on his side. In the third chapter, read with me what he has to say there. To these Christians, most likely, a lot of these were Jewish Christians, and they're living in Gentile territory. And they're being, and about to be even more so, persecuted for their faith in Christ. And he writes in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ. Some translations say sanctify Christ. The Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, look what he says here. You make sure that Christ is holy in your heart. He's set apart. He's sanctified. He is the most special one to you. So that if somebody asks, you can give an answer for your faith in Christ and the hope that's in you. And look what he pairs with it. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why is it that someone would look at you and say, well, what's this about, your faith in Christ? What's this about? Where's this hope come from? Because they see the good behavior in Christ. It's not just good behavior like, oh, he's such a good boy. She's such a nice girl. They're such a good neighbor. It's not just that. It's their good behavior in Christ, that your life, your morals, your behavior, your attitude, your character is anchored in Christ, and that solicits questions and wonderings and inquiries. Who is this person? Why are they? What makes them tick? He continues in chapter 4, and he says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What do when you suffer? I tell you what I do. I get ticked off. I get frustrated. And if I don't watch myself, I can get bitter. What anger, frustration, and bitterness do you see in here? Peter is saying, consider yourself blessed. Rejoice in this. Even though people are saying bad things about you, no, they're saying this because you're in Christ, because Christ was their enemy too. And what that means is you're standing with Christ. You're on Christ's side. These passages are teaching us to make Christ holy in our life, to where He shapes who we are and how we live, so that a natural outcome to this is engaging other people and other people wanting to understand this behavior, and it becomes an opportunity to show them Christ, even though at times others will not have that response, but they'll try to attack and belittle and destroy us. This betrays the world not knowing Christ and being against Him, and thus, consequently, not knowing us and being against us. But yet there are some who are like, who is this person? So this is telling us to be ready to give an answer, so that when that moment comes, are you a follower of His? Do you know this Jesus? The answer is yes. And here's why. But it's not coming with some kind of chip on the shoulder. It's coming with an awareness that I'm blessed to be in this situation. I'm blessed to be on Christ's side. Standing with Christ and even giving a verbal answer for Christ doesn't mean that we're obnoxious. You'd be sitting in a parking lot and all of a sudden somebody's car alarm goes off. Is there anything more obnoxious? Or sitting in a restaurant and somebody goes out a door that says, "Do not open this door, emergency only, alarm will sound." It's in big old bold letters and somebody opens it. And you're sitting there trying to have a meal. We're not to be obnoxious for Christ. You know, we're not like a health and safety inspector. It's coming in and saying, "Oh, you're not doing that right. Write me up for this." That's not our job. God's made it very plain what sin is. And we can help teach people the righteous way of Christ. But our job is not to write them up, or to be like some kind of attack dog or hunting dog, and we're just barking after them and chasing and pursuing them. What Peter portrays here is living Christ, where Christ is holy in our hearts, and we have an answer to explain to people for our faith and our hope. And we get that opportunity because of the kind of person that we are and the kind of character that we manifest. That is how we stand for Christ. And you know who understands that? Peter does. Because he knew what it meant to not be on Christ's side. But Acts 2 and onward shows us, and it was at great suffering on his part that he preached the gospel, he knew what it meant to be on the side of Christ. These texts help us also, okay? Like 1st, 2nd Timothy, where Paul writes about making a strong stand, but doing it with these qualities. Paul writes to this young preacher Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." Well, that's it right there. First of all, if we're on Christ's side, we're His servant. We don't have some kind of rank over other people. We're merely a servant. "Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." You can't argue and jump on and bawl out and humiliate and strip down somebody, and that's how they're going to learn the gospel. Debate can be vigorous. You can be very plain spoken with someone. But we know what this means here when it says, don't be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So there is a, hey, this is the right way and this is the wrong way. Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Do you see how people are presented here? People are deceived. People are captured and enslaved by Satan. So they need our mercy and patience. Why don't they see this? Well, they don't. And they've got to learn some things so they can see it. And you never teach anything to anybody without patience and gentleness. Because learning is always a struggle. Look at the wisdom found in this statement by the Apostle Paul to the Colossian Christians. He says at the end of the letter, in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. It's a reference to non-Christians. Making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's like that statement in 1 Peter chapter 3. When Christ is sanctified in your heart, then you understand who Christ is and how to offer him to others in wisdom. But understand, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, after he's described the great hope of the resurrection, and he's giving them motivation to stay faithful. He says in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. A Christian is to be like a stone wall. Immovable. Immovable in our hope and our trust in the Lord and our commitment to His revealed truth. The world is full of lies, and we cannot compromise the truth of Christ, because it's the truth of Christ that can set people free. So while we're to be immovable and steadfast and uncompromising, we're to be patient and gentle. Standing with Christ and being on His side doesn't mean being a jerk. You ever looked up that word, jerk? The secondary definition, after you get through the meat thing, literally, jerk means contemptibly obnoxious person. Contemptibly. In other words, you just have this chip on your shoulder. You got this axe to grind with people. You're ticked off at them and you want to let them have it. You have contempt for them. And you do it in such a way that you are obnoxious. The New Testament is teaching us, when we're standing with Christ and we're on Christ's side, we're not called to be a jerk for Jesus. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to be honest, moral people of good character and righteous behavior and patience and gentleness with others, so that in our love for them, those who have some honesty and goodness in their heart and openness in their heart, they open up to us and we can converse with them. And they're like, what's going on with you? Can you show me some of this? That's how we stand with Christ, in that wise and gentle way. And here's the deal. If you're on Christ's side, even though at times you may struggle with this, but if you're on Christ's side, and you remember that, then you'll remember He's on your side. And you don't have to succumb to the pains of loneliness and being marginalized and mistreated. Because it doesn't matter how other people treat you, because Christ is on your side. Well, Brother Les has one more song for us to sing together as we encourage one another and sing praise to God. And if there is a soul here who understands the gospel of Jesus, and today you want to join the side of Christ, you want to stand with the Lord, then you can obey the gospel today by confessing your faith in Him and being baptized into Christ. If you need to respond, would you come forward as we stand? Thank you.